Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Turn with me this evening to 1 Corinthians 15. Rather than talk about the events of Good Friday, rather than talk about the passion of the Christ, the torture, and the crucifixion, I actually am going to begin where that part of the story ends, with the burial of our Savior. Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 15. And what he says, among many other things, in verses 3 and 4, Paul says, I delivered to you, to the Corinthians, but you know, by extension to us, first of all, that which I also received. He's telling us what the Lord told him, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And the question that I want to spend some time considering together, why 3 days? On Good Friday, it's traditional to remember Christ's death on the cross, his rejection by his own people, the perversion of justice, 6 different trials, found innocent at every one of them, the affliction that he experienced, the torture, the humiliation, ultimately the crucifixion, and then the tomb. A year ago, we took a deep dive actually into the crucifixion, and we specifically looked at the 6 hours of darkness that Jesus spent hanging on the cross as wave after wave after wave of God's wrath crashed upon him. As he suffered unspeakable agony, God pouring out his justice for every sin of every person who had ever lived, who was presently alive, who would ever live. All of the sins of all of the people, God's justice for them, fell upon Jesus in those 6 hours. Until finally Jesus breathed his last, his mortal body so damaged it could no longer sustain life. And that makes perfect sense if we consider what had happened to him. His back ripped into hamburger by the centurion's whips, his scalp bleeding as thorns as long and as sharp as fish hooks pressed into his skull through all of the skin up against the bone, iron spikes driven into his hands and his feet, hanging there, having to pull himself up by those iron spikes to even draw a breath. Weak when he began from 24 hours without food, without sleep. Medical doctors who have examined the gospel account of the crucifixion and the events leading up to it, their question isn't, why did Jesus die after only this many hours on the cross? Their question is, how did he last that long? But after those hours on the cross, after almost 24 hours of abuse, after 6 hours of God's wrath, Jesus died. His mortal body gave out, and Jesus remained dead for 3 days. Now, there's an interesting rabbit trail to go down, because being dead for 3 days, or as we read in Matthew, for 3 days and 3 nights, could mean he was crucified not on a Friday, but on a Thursday. Or maybe not. There's a few different ways to look at that. But for our purposes tonight, let's treat that as a side issue. Was he crucified on Thursday? Was he crucified on Friday? He was in the tomb for 3 days. We read that again and again in Scripture. You can flip to Matthew 16. Or just listen, because I'm just going to read a fragment of a verse. But Matthew 16, verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Go forward a chapter to chapter 17, verse 23. The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and on the third day he will be raised up. Go forward a couple chapters to chapter 20, verse 19. Where Jesus says that they'll deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify, and the third day he will rise again. And we could keep going. We could keep going in Matthew. We could keep going in Mark. In Luke, in John, all of the gospel accounts say the same thing. Acts reiterates the same thing. Both letters to the Corinthians reiterate the same thing. And the letter to the Romans, we read the same thing. 3 days we read again and again and again was how long Jesus remained dead. Why 3 days? The easy answer is, well, that was God's plan. And clearly it was God's plan. Because not only did Jesus know and prophesy that he would be dead for 3 days, long, long before his birth, the Bible recorded that it would be 3 days. When Paul wrote 1 Corinthians 15, the verse that we began our service with, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried, he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. He wasn't talking about the gospels. When Paul says according to the scriptures, he's talking about the Hebrew scriptures. He's talking about the law and the poets and the prophets, where it's anticipated, where it's spelled out again and again, that this would be the fate of Messiah. Turn to Hosea chapter 6. We're working a little bit tonight, but we're not working as hard as Jesus did 2,000 years ago. Hosea chapter 6, at the beginning of the minor prophets, go through Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, the really long ones, Ezekiel. Your pages are like mine, they're sticking together. But then you get to Hosea. In the very beginning of chapter 6, come and let us return to the Lord, for he has torn, but he will heal us. He has stricken, but he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live in his sight. That's a word given to Israel, but the sequence is there. The pattern is there. That full restoration, that salvation happens on the third day. In Genesis, you don't have to turn there. You know the story. In Genesis 22, we read the story of Abraham and Isaac. It was the third day that Abraham arrived at Mount Moriah and prepared to sacrifice his son Isaac. The binding of Isaac happened on the third day. And why did Abraham go along with this? Well, we read in Hebrews 11 that Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead, and figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. What does that tell us? For 3 days in Abraham's mind, Isaac was dead. And it was on that third day when God explained his plan more fully, when God said, okay, not Isaac, but I'm going to provide for myself a ram, a substitute, that Isaac was in Abraham's mind again alive. And those are some of the clearest Old Testament patterns or anticipations of this 3 days that Jesus is in the ground. If you scratch hard, you can find some more. 2 Kings chapter 20, the miraculous healing of King Hezekiah. And we can look at Hezekiah if we squint at him a little bit. He's a descendant of David. And so we can be justified perhaps in looking at him as a prototype of Jesus. In 2 Kings 20 verse 5, we read, go back and tell Hezekiah, the leader of my people, this is what the Lord, the God of your father David says. I've heard your prayer and seen your tears. I will heal you. On the third day from now, you will go up to the temple of the Lord. Exodus 19, verse 1, God tells the children of Israel as they encamp at the base of Mount Sinai, on the third day, the Lord will come down from Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. Esther chapter 5, verse 1, after calling on her people to fast for 3 days and call upon God to intervene and save the Jews from annihilation, after 3 days of fasting and prayer, Esther goes before the king and appeals for mercy. Genesis 40, it's after 3 days, 3 days after Joseph interprets the dream of the two men that he's imprisoned with. After 3 days, one is executed and the other is restored to his former life. In Leviticus, we read that sacrifices left until the third day could not be eaten, but were to be wholly consumed by fire. Joshua chapter 1, the children of Israel encamped on the banks of the Jordan for 3 days before God miraculously brought them into the promised land. And we could keep going. If we keep going, we're probably going to start stretching. Maybe we're stretching a little bit already. It's hard to know for sure. When we see God face to face, we can ask him. It's on my list. God, help me out. Which one of these were real anticipations and which of these am I just reading into? But we don't have any doubt that this was God's divine plan from before he laid the foundation of the earth. Jesus says as much. We saw just a few weeks ago as we were in Matthew chapter 12 when Jesus speaks of Jonah and says, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. But even with all of that, we're sort of begging the question. In fact, not sort of, we're completely begging the question. Yeah, it's 3 days and three nights necessary to fulfill prophecy, necessary to fulfill Old Testament types and patterns. But why was that God's plan? Prophecy just means it was God's plan before Jesus was born. But why was it God's plan at all? Why not 2 days? That would be consistent with the law. Under the law, by two witnesses is a thing established. So 2 days, that would resonate. Why not 6 days? 6 days of creation. Or for that matter, 8 days. Because eight in Scripture is a number that denotes a new creation. 8 days with Noah and so forth. God could have decided that. And having decided that, then Jonah could have been in the belly of the big fish for 8 days. Or Esther could have prayed for 2 days. Or Joseph could have waited for 6 days. God could have arranged those types, those patterns to fit whatever number he picked. Why three? And the practical people among us might say, well, more than 3 days is too long to be in the belly of a fish. It just wouldn't work. More than 3 days is more than Esther could expect the Jewish people to fast. And, okay, maybe, but God could have picked completely different signs. Jonah was arbitrary. Jonah was a prophecy of the death and resurrection of Jesus because God decided that it should be. Instead of Jonah, though, God could have said, just as the world was created in 6 days, so on the sixth day, Adam was raised from the dust of the earth, and so too after the sixth day, the Son of Man will be raised from the dust of the earth. I mean, God could have gone down that kind of a road. Jonah, from our perspective, was arbitrary. So why 3 days? Don't know. Don't know. And I'll be honest, when I started it into this study a couple weeks ago, I was expecting to find something cool. I was looking for something elegant. And probably there is. I haven't found it yet. Maybe you have. The answer that you'll get most often if you begin to study this is, well, it's three because the Trinity. I don't know. That's a little too on the nose for me. It's a little too easy. On the other hand, I can't find a theory that's any better. One that you'll come across, well, it took 3 days to prove that Jesus was really dead. And I kind of see where they're coming from, because even today the swoon theory persists, that Jesus wasn't really dead. He swooned, he fainted, he lost consciousness, but then in the cool, damp tomb, he revived. Imagine how much more prevalent that theory would be if Jesus had only been in the tomb for a day. Maybe it was 3 days that would at least lower the people who were willing to buy that absurd nonsense to, you know, below a critical mass. But at that point, why not 4 days? Why not 6 days? Why not 8 days? There are those who argue, well, it was 3 days because God wanted to increase the faith of the disciples. Because if Jesus had risen any sooner, people, they wouldn't have been challenged to the same extent. By stretching it out 3 days, they really had to decide, was he the Messiah? Do we still believe? Were we following the right guy? But again, if 3 days, why not 7 days or 40 days? 40 is a good biblical number. Well, if God had let it go too long, it wouldn't have built their faith. My thing is, it didn't build their faith anyway. If that was what God was going for, it didn't work. When Jesus met them on the Emmaus Road, they'd lost hope. They'd given up. They were trying to figure out what they were going to do next. Here's one. It had to be 3 days because Jesus couldn't rise on the Sabbath. The problem I have with that is that Jesus healed on the Sabbath a bunch of times. Jesus didn't feel that he was constrained from healing on the Sabbath. P.S., Jesus didn't heal himself anyway. It was the Holy Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead, and the Holy Spirit is definitely not constrained by the Sabbath. Here's one that I think actually is worth looking at a little harder. Psalm 16:10, where David writes, "You will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. messianic psalm, obviously. You'll not leave my soul in Sheol, in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Well, this one at least gets us back to the Bible. We're at least using Scripture to try to interpret Scripture. So this is worth pursuing. When people go there, what they assert, what they find, or what they say they find, this is God promising Messiah, God promising Jesus, that he wouldn't be buried in the ground so long that his body would begin to decay. And they invoke John 11:39, the story of Lazarus. After Lazarus dies, it's 4 days, and Jesus gets there. Remember, he's delayed on the way. And when he gets there, he asks to open the tomb, and his sister Martha says, that's a really bad idea, Jesus. By this time, there's a stench, for he's been dead for 4 days. And so the theory goes, 3 days is long enough to prove that he's really dead, but by 4 days, he's going to start to decay, and he's going to really stink. I don't think that's what David meant, though. I don't think that's what God intended speaking through David. Because first of all, decay, the human body begins to decay at the moment of death. There's nothing magic or miraculous, and certainly nothing scientific about anything that begins on the third day. Yeah, it's decayed less than it is on the fourth day, but there's not none after a day, after 2 days. And second, my second objection to this is, so what? When Jesus returns, when the resurrection of the dead happens, there are going to be those raised from the dead who have been dead a whole lot longer than 3 days. There are going to be those who have been dead a whole lot longer than 3 centuries. No, I think when we read, "You'll not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption," we have to remember the Holy One is who? When in doubt, say? Jesus. The Holy One is Jesus. It's not Jesus' body. We are not our bodies, right? We sometimes get confused and we think, well, this is me, this is Patrick, and I have a soul. No. I am a soul. I have a body. I indwell a body. The Holy One is Jesus. It's not Jesus' body. And so a better understanding of that verse is, yes, God is not going to allow Jesus to remain forever in Hades, and he's not going to allow him to see, to experience, to become the corruption he's delivering us from. Yes, Jesus becomes sin for us. 2 Corinthians 5 tells us that. But he doesn't become a sinner. And that's critically important. It's important for us because if he's a sinner, then he's not perfect. If he's not perfect, he can't be our perfect sacrifice. Also, if Jesus becomes a sinner at any point along the way, he can't be raised from the dead. He'll have to spend eternity atoning for his own sin, just as you and I would have had to had Jesus not atoned for it on our behalf, in our place. Psalm 16:10, I think, is a promise to Jesus that he will not spend eternity apart from God. And that leaves us stuck. It's a precious promise. I believe it's something that Jesus probably clung to as he hung on the cross, but it doesn't help us answer our question, why 3 days? And the very best answer I've come up with is, I don't know. And I'm okay with that. Doesn't bother me when I come across something in Scripture that I don't fully understand, because if I fully understood God's plan, then anyone could do it. God wouldn't be much of a God. He wouldn't be worthy of our praise. And I know that sounds like half a rationalization. Even as I say it, it sounds a little bit like the Roman Catholic priests I grew up with. Anytime I asked them a tough question, well, it's a mystery. But I don't think so. There's nothing contradictory here. There's nothing paradoxical. It's just an unexplained little niggling detail. And I'll let the details go. Because the harder thing, the richer thing, the meatier thing that those 3 days point to is way, way better. We're not avoiding the deep things of Scripture by saying we don't know 3 days. We're actually drawing closer to something that is elegant. The Bible doesn't tell us for sure. I haven't found why 3 days. But it does reveal what Jesus was doing during those 3 days. And this is interesting. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. And this is where we're going to spend some time for the remainder of the evening. 1 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 18, where we read that Christ suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient. Now, the first part is the gospel, and that's well-traveled ground for most of us. Christ suffered once for our sins. He paid the price. Our sin, our unholiness, separated us from a good and just and perfect and holy God. And so we could no longer have fellowship with him. He could no longer associate with him, with us, rather. 2 Corinthians 5:21, Jesus was the solution to that problem, the problem of eternal separation between us and the God who created us. The way that God remedied that was to make him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus was our Passover sacrifice. He was our substitute. He paid the price. God delivered the justice that we deserved on Jesus. And he delivered all of the righteousness, all of the inheritance that rightly belonged to Jesus to us. And we know that to be true. That was Jesus' promise, and we know that God made good on that promise. How? Because 3 days later, Jesus rose again. Not only did he do exactly what he said he was going to do, but in doing so, he proved that his sacrifice was acceptable to God. If I write a check and I get the canceled check back from the bank, it proves that the bank honored that check. If I write a bad check and the check bounces, I don't get it back. The bank just puts its hand out and says, you need to make us whole on this. Jesus rising again was proof that his payment was accepted. Proof that it was sufficient. Proof that God found it worthy. If his sacrifice hadn't been acceptable, he wouldn't have risen again. If Jesus wasn't God and fully able to pay the price for every man, woman, and child who had ever lived, Jesus wouldn't have risen again. If Jesus had sinned at any point along the way and made himself imperfect, he wouldn't have risen again. Only a Savior, acceptable in the eyes of God, could rise again, and Jesus did. On Friday, he died for our sin. On Sunday, he rose again. But what happened in between? Peter tells us some pretty interesting things. 1 Peter 3:18, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive by the Spirit. I actually don't love this translation. I think the NASB and the ESV editors get it right. Being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, lowercase s, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. It's not really a crucial point, I guess. Not that the New King James says anything wrong. The Holy Spirit did raise Jesus from the dead. But I think the New King James editors are getting ahead of themselves here, because before Jesus was raised from the dead, while his body was still in the tomb, Jesus was still alive in his spirit. Jesus gave up his spirit, but his spirit was still alive. Body was dead, Jesus lived, right? And he was busy. Peter tells us he was busy preaching, or ESV says, proclaiming to spirits in prison. Jesus went during those 3 days and preached to the spirits in Hades. Jesus went to Hades? Of course he did. What did he tell the thief on the cross? Luke 23:43, this day you'll be with me where? In paradise. What was paradise? Not heaven. Paradise was part of Hades. We learn this from the story of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16. Hades was the abode of the dead, and prior to the cross, it had two compartments. One was an area of torment, a destination of agony. The other is called paradise. Eventually, paradise is emptied, and the remaining part is thrown into the lake of fire, what we call hell. That happens in Revelation 20. In other words, it hasn't happened yet. Because, let's get back to the 3 days. Sometime before Revelation 20, we know those who are in paradise make their way to their final destination, their eternal destination. They make their way to heaven. God promised that they would in Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61, verses reiterated by Jesus in Luke chapter 4, we read, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." All of that together, Jesus says, is a prophecy of his first coming. He interprets it for us in Luke chapter 4 when he says, "This day these words are fulfilled in your hearing." The day of vengeance of our God, which is the next line of Isaiah 61, Jesus says, yeah, that's for later. That's for my second coming. That's not for now. So where does Jesus bring liberty to the captives? Where does he open a prison to those who are bound? It's during these 3 days. Not following you, Patrick. Who's bound? Before the cross, even those who died trusting in the forgiveness of a Savior whose name they didn't know yet. Those who died believing that God would have mercy, that God would redeem them, that God would fulfill a promise that he began making in Genesis 3:15. Even those souls that died trusting in a Savior they hadn't met yet, they still couldn't enter heaven. Why? Their sin had still not been dealt with. They had still not been made righteous by the blood of Jesus. The price had not been paid. But at the cross, all of our sin, all of our debt was paid in full. Second to last thing Jesus said on the cross. At that point, there was nothing anymore hindering anyone from entering heaven. Those souls that had died before the cross at that moment had their sin paid in full. And so Jesus descends into Hades to open up the prison that they were dwelling in and to lead the captives forth. Keep a finger in 1 Peter 3, go to Ephesians chapter 4. Junior high school and young adults ministries have all been going through Ephesians. And if you have, you know that there are different ways to read these verses. This is how I read them. Ephesians 4, verse 7, "To each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore he says," and he's referencing Psalm 68, "when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men." And then Paul goes on to say, now this, he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. "He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all of the heavens that he might fill all things." And the way that I read Ephesians 4 is complementary to 1 Peter 3, that Jesus descends into Hades, but only to visit, only for the weekend, only long enough to open the gate and lead captives out that they might ascend to heaven. Psalm 68, the visual picture there, if you go back and read the psalm that Paul is referencing, it's like a general leading POWs out of a prison camp. The idea is a liberation. Jesus escorting those who had trusting him, even without knowing his name, from Hades to heaven, right through the gates that had held them in. We talked about this last weekend. Jesus enters Hades. But when it's time to leave, the gates of Hades don't prevail against him, and they don't prevail against those whose souls he purchased with his blood. He ascends to heaven, and the faithful dead, those who died in Christ, ascend with him. I think that's part of what Jesus was doing during those 3 days. But I'm really sure he did one other thing. Go back to 1 Peter 3:19. A little bit of sanctified speculation in what I just shared, but this is back to black letter scripture. Back to 1 Peter 3:19, he preached to the spirits in prison. What spirits? Those, verse 20, who formerly were disobedient. So this is people who rejected God. He led those who had accepted God's forgiveness to heaven, but those who had rejected God, who denied any promise of forgiveness, he preached to them? Not exactly. He preached to those who had rejected God, but I don't think it was men. I personally am convinced that it was angels. And I think that for a few reasons. Here's the big one. The word spirit in the New Testament never refers to people. And it doesn't need to refer to people because there are others who would have been side by side with souls of men in Hades. Jude tells us, Jude verse 6, the angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode, he is reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. And so it's not just people who were there. It's fallen angels. And if you dig into this a little bit deeper, it starts to make even more sense because back in 1 Peter 3, Peter goes on to say that what these spirits are is somehow connected to what was happening on earth in the days of Noah. Evil, unparalleled evil, evil perhaps not even seen in our day, connected to what many believe were fallen angels making mischief on the earth. We read about that in Genesis 6, and you don't have to agree with my interpretation of Genesis 6 to recognize spirits. The word spirits in verse 19 always refers to angels or angelic beings. People in this context are always referred to as souls, which is what Peter calls them in verse 20. Before Jesus departs Hades with souls, souls that have been in captivity, souls that were waiting in paradise but still short of heaven, Jesus departs with them. He leaves the spirits behind. But before he departs, he says to the spirits who are there, hey, just one thing I wanna mention to you. New King James says he preached to them. ESV says proclaim, and I like that a little bit better because we associate preach with the gospel. But the word in the Greek that's translated preach, it's not a word that's ever associated with the gospel. But he said something. He proclaimed something. NIV said he made a proclamation. What was he proclaiming? He was saying, I won, and you guys didn't. He's saying, you know what? You backed the wrong horse. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. He mocked them, in other words. Philippians 2:9, God has also highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth. Jesus is making sure that everybody knows the victory that he just purchased on the cross. As Jesus hung in agony, Satan and those who had sided with him in this cosmic battle were undoubtedly rejoicing. Look at the Son of Man. He's hours, he's maybe minutes away from dying, and then we win. Except no, when Jesus died, he won. And we won with him. And that turns out to have been God's plan all along. Way back in Genesis 3:15, as quickly as humanity fell, as quickly as our sin brought death into the world, God declared that sin and death wouldn't be the end of the story. As quickly as humanity fell, God is there telling Satan, this isn't going to be the last word. I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. And there's a difference in the bruising that happens here. You know this. The bruising of the heel, the wound that Satan inflicts on Jesus, that word bruise refers to injury. Even it can accommodate injury leading to death. And Jesus was bruised. Jesus suffered unimaginably. Sobering to think that even today he bears the scars of what happened that day. The only man-made things in heaven, you've heard this, the only man-made things in heaven are the scars that Jesus bears. His body was shattered. But Jesus was not defeated because we read in Psalm 16:10, God would not allow death to overcome him permanently. God raised him up on the third day. He was bruised but not beaten. In death, he was victorious over death and sin and Satan. Satan, on the other hand, when he was bruised, he wasn't just banged up a little. better understanding of bruised in Genesis 3:15, was crushed. Satan was defeated. He was dealt a crushing defeat. He was defeated permanently. And yes, some of that defeat is still unfolding even in our day, but it's not uncertain. It is finished, Jesus said. After centuries of Satan trying to undo prophecy and defy God's plan and annihilate the people that God said Jesus would come forth from, Jesus overcame him. And then Jesus descended to Hades to tell Satan's minions, you chose the wrong side, because my plan was always to die for the sins of humanity. My plan was always to show up here on this day and do what I'm about to do, which is lead captives free from captivity and escort them to heaven. And when I'm done with that, I'm going to rise from the dead and prove that I've saved humanity the way that I've been promising to do for centuries. And so who knows? Maybe the reason Jesus was in the grave 3 days is it took 3 days for all of that to happen. Maybe he took 3 days because he wanted to have the conversation really, really. Maybe he went one-on-one with every single fallen angel. Looked every one of them individually in the eye and said, I want you to understand what happened here. I'm not sure I really believe that. On the other hand, it's as good an explanation as any. Here's what I do know. And here's what I think God would have us know. While Jesus' body lay in the ground and his spirit was setting captives free and declaring victory over the demonic realm, here's what I know for sure Jesus didn't do. He didn't preach the gospel. He preached to spirits. He proclaimed victory to them. He didn't share the gospel with them. I know that because, as I said before, there's a different word for souls of men and spirits of angels. I know that because Hebrews 2:16 tells us point blank, fallen angels can't be saved. Think about that for a moment. That's something that we say, yeah, I think I heard that once. No. Camp there for a second. Fallen angels can't be saved. And we don't know a lot about angels, but we know they were here before us. We know they're more powerful than us. And we know that when they sinned, those who did, a third of them, we know that was it. Game over. No second chance. That could have been us. I mean, why not? Why wasn't it us? What makes us different? They rebelled, we rebelled. They rejected God, we rejected God. They deserve God's justice, we deserve God's justice. They received wrath, we're offered grace. Are you serious? Yeah, I'm serious because that's what the Bible says, but why? And there's another question that has no good answer. I mean, the easy answer, the church answer is, well, because love. I'm sorry, it's insufficient. Because the same God who out of love chose to extend us grace and mercy, the same God who out of love chose to give us a second chance, offered none to the angels who fell. Same God. God of love, God of grace, God of mercy, but he didn't visit those qualities, those attributes to the angels who fell. That's even higher on my list of things that I want to talk to God about than why 3 days. And I'm sure from God's perspective, it makes perfect sense, because from God's perspective, it makes perfect sense. Has to. But from our perspective right here, right now, I don't think we can understand it. All we can do is realize that that fact makes our salvation all the more precious. God didn't have to save us. There's a part of me that sort of day over day, week over week, going through my life, doesn't really believe that. There's a part of me, a part of, I'll talk about me, and you can decide whether this is you or not. But I'll tell you, there's a part of my arrogant, prideful self that still hasn't been fully sanctified that looks at the cross and says, well, yeah, of course Jesus saved me. I'm awesome. I mean, look at me. Who wouldn't die for me? And you're laughing, but what you're thinking is, I wouldn't die for you. I mean, sure, people would die for me, but not for you. And meanwhile, the person next to you is thinking the same thing. And when I put it like that, I know it's ridiculous. But that's our pride. Our pride is absurd. My pride is anyway. But I'm reminded tonight that my salvation was completely optional. And so was yours. Jesus' death on the cross, gasping for air, struggling to remain conscious so that he wouldn't miss a moment of the wrath that God was pouring out upon him for me. Struggling to stay alive long enough to suffer for every single person. That was something he freely chose. We sometimes pray, we sometimes say, oh, well, his love compelled him. And in a sense, I'm sure that's true. Because there's no reason why Jesus would do that apart from love. But at the same time, he had a choice. God's love didn't compel him to save the angels that fell. God's love hasn't compelled him to offer Satan a second chance, and we know that he doesn't. And what did they do that's so very different than what we've done? Even Satan, what did Satan do? He compared himself to God, wanted to be like God, wanted to be worshiped in the place of God. Everyone here has done the same thing. Every one of us, even as believers. If we're honest, there's a part of us that wants the world to revolve around us, that wants others to serve us, to prioritize us. We want to live for our pleasure. We want sex to exist for our fulfillment. We want the chief end of man to be to have a good time. No, you can't find in Scripture a sin that Satan or his angels committed that we haven't embraced or at least imitated in some way, shape, or form. And yet Jesus died for us and not for them. At least for me, having been reminded of this, having realized this in a new way, it's not the first time I've encountered the thought, but it's reaching a level for me that it's never reached before. And having realized that that's our God, having been reminded that the event that we commemorate tonight, Jesus' death 2,000 years ago, was not only an act of grace and mercy, but an act of discretion, an act of free will. The act of a Savior who said, I can, but I don't have to, but I'm going to. That fact puts me in a place of wanting to worship differently tonight. Because, yes, I'm going to praise the God who triumphed over sin and death and Satan. And with Jesus, I'm going to declare his victory that we get to walk in, that we get to partake of. But, man, tonight I'm also going to sing songs of thanksgiving to a God who chose me when he didn't have to. I want to adore a Savior not only willing to die for me, but eager. Pause and consider this. His body broken, his blood poured out, was a choice to love you. And maybe meditate on that as we worship. And I would invite you to continue meditating on that when we're done worshiping. I don't think that's the thought of a few minutes or even an evening. I think that's a thought that can consume us for a lifetime and beyond. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, that he rose again on the third day according to the Scripture. Lord, mysteries upon mysteries, and the 3 days is trivial in comparison to the fact that you love us that much. It's insignificant compared to the reality that you chose us when you didn't have to. What is it about us, Lord? We surely don't know. Because we know us. And we know, even having been saved, even indwelt with your Spirit, we know more than we ever have known how far short we fall of your glory and your holiness. And yet, Lord, we cannot deny the love that you have for us. And without fully understanding it, Lord, we embrace it. And even as you reached out 2,000 years ago, even as you reached out for us tonight, we reach out for you. And we embrace you. And we choose to lay down our lives to live for you.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whomsoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to him.